Well, good afternoon, students. As we continue our public policy class, we've come to the place where medicine and morality overlap. We're going to look today at some issues with regarding homosexuality and whether it's in the genes or not in the genes. This is a question that has been interesting to me over the last year to kind of rethink and wonder about. I remember when I was in church in Minneapolis, there was my pastor there was John Piper, and he made a comment when he was preaching through Romans chapter 1 that if we ever find out that it is in the genes, that won't bother us as Christians at all, because God doesn't hold us responsible according to how he finds us, but according to how he made us, and that means initially. And of course, this is traditional theology going back to Augustine and Calvin. If you remember those classes where we talked about free will and the bondage of the will and how we have a natural ability as created in God to do what is right. We're not animals. We can choose theoretically to do what is right. And yet we find in ourselves a moral inability that though I could do right, I can't. And I like to give the illustration on campus of somebody that like just has a roommate that irritates them and just, I can't love them. And marriage counselors find that kind of can't all the time. Well, that can't, Paul calls flesh. And Paul says that the law, the mindset on the flesh, does not submit to God and cannot submit to God. This is Romans 8. And then he says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Two times the word cannot is there. And so the flesh gives an inability, a moral inability. It's moral because we were created differently. We should be able to do this or that, but it's now an inability in practice. And so what John Piper was saying was, if we should find that that is actually embedded somehow in our flesh, that would still not relieve the burden. We are still held accountable for who we are and how we're created to be, excuse me. And so it was interesting when I was preparing for this lesson and was just checking my ideas, because I've had some ideas floating around. I'm going to share them with you that I thought, I want to make sure that I vet my ideas out with somebody who's kind of in the know on this. And so a book was given to me at Together for the Gospel several years ago, in which, and it was actually kind of an earnestly given book by those hosting the meeting, that the pastors who are present should really get this resource. And I think it was maybe 4 years ago, or maybe it was six now, I can't remember. But the book is Ed Shaw's book, Same-Sex Attraction and the Church. And the burden of his book is not on genetics. The burden of his book is actually on how the church needs to step up and provide family for people who are single to make the celibate life, which is the pure single life, plausible again. That's his word that he uses often in that book. Otherwise, it just feels mean. You're just consigning somebody to singleness and they have no other choice. And I think he's right to call the church to reconsider its hypocrisy and its inconsistency, especially in letting a lot of people divorce and remarry because they want to be happy and kind of looking the other way on some of that. And then turning around to those who have same-sex attraction and saying, well, no, you can't act on that ever. It's a double standard. And so he brings up many good points like that. And I found that in its core, this book shared the same perspective from Romans that I also was getting. That original sin, which is the result of the first sin of man and how we're all in bondage to sin as a result. Sin nature is all our experience. Call it the flesh. That if we should ever find that homosexuality is a part of that or some other, you know, behaviors or temptations really is what they are or desires, that does not change the Christian position. nor does it change the good news of Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit can enable us to put to death the deeds of the body and to walk in a different light. In actuality, it says they're to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And so it was very encouraging for me to hear this from Pastor Shaw. He's a man who, since he was 14 years old, or the time of puberty, has only had an attraction for men. He's tried to have an attraction for women. He's prayed to have an attraction for women. It has bothered him and has led to a crisis at times, close to a crisis, on whether he could ever be a Christian, until finally some of the truths of the gospel came through for him that I'm going to share today that I believe are crucial on this issue. And the key passage that I want you to look at with me is in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 is a core chapter on the reality of the Christian life in the already not yet. We share, that's a theological term for that some of the aspects of the future salvation are already present in us, namely the Holy Spirit. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, and he is our first fruit and our down payment. So the already of the already not yet says, heaven has come into my soul. I'm already seated in the heavenly places in Christ. My future is set because the Spirit is in me. Romans 8 says, I will rise with Christ and be changed to look like Christ, to be like him. But the not yet says there's an aspect of me that hasn't been redeemed. And that aspect is my body. And even though there's some, you know, groups out there, charismatic, health, wealth, prosperity groups that would say God has promised healing, I don't believe he has promised healing in the gospel. Even the apostle Paul was told a thorn in the flesh would remain with him to keep him humble, and that God's grace would be enough for him. And he would find that he would be simultaneously weak and strong. And so God has not promised us healing. God has promised us resurrection. And so he might heal us. He might, you know, heal my cancer. He might heal, even as Jesus did, many miracles. He might do it miraculously. But he's not guaranteeing it in Jesus. There's a corresponding relationship to the temptations that my flesh gives me that may not go away. It's part of what, in a very straightforward, clear issue with Ed, Pastor Shaw, talking about that this desire for men, which is strictly forbidden to act upon, Old Testament and New Testament, is very clear on this, and he agrees fully with the authority of the Word of God, and that is right, that desire that he has lived with now for 20 years, and actually 25 years, and hasn't gone away, there's no guarantee in the gospel that Jesus said it would ever go away. And I want you to see this from this passage in Romans 7. The already not yet aspect of salvation says, chapter 6 says, I am justified, freed from my guilt, and therefore I am no longer under the dominion of sin. That's chapter 6, verse 14. I'm no longer a slave of sin. That's the rest of the chapter. So what used to dominate my life, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, some of you were thieves and idolaters and homosexual and drunks and other swindlers. That's what we were. Our lives aren't dominated by that. We're not defined by that anymore. And that's because of justification. Christ died for me, and on the basis of his death, I am now reckoned righteous in him, and I am no longer under sin. But chapter 7 says, I'm still in the body. And so the presence of sin does not depart from me. The power of sin is gone. It is no longer my master, chapter 6. But the presence of sin does not go away. Chapter 8 says progress comes. by the Holy Spirit. I want to end on, maybe a little later, talk about that so you understand that. But chapter 7 gives this very realistic picture of the Christian. The Christian is in a perplexing situation, perplexing to himself even. Paul says in chapter 7, verse 15, "What I am doing, I do not understand." Now, that's a very candid statement. Some would say Paul's just describing his former life. He's not a Christian. I don't believe that. A little later in verse 21, he'll say he delights with the law of God in his inner man. He's using the first person even. He just described how coming to Christ, what that was like in verses 7 through 12, convicted of the law and such. And so when he's saying here in verse 15, that what I am doing, I do not understand. I think this is actually what all Christians experience. And then he describes it. "I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law." See, he actually doesn't want to do it. He concurs with the law, confessing that the law is good. So then there's that. I hope you can see this. What is perplexing to him? "I am not practicing what I would want to do, and I'm doing the very thing I hate." And if you didn't get it the first time, he actually repeats it in verse 19. "The good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want." Twice he tells us that he's acting inconsistently. He's not doing what he wants. And he is doing what he doesn't want. And he says, "I don't understand it." What he finds is, he discovers in verse 17, is that "I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." It's not actually me then. At least the real me. Of course, we're a body-soul combination. I understand I'm responsible for all of it. But when Paul looks at himself as a Christian, this is acting out of character. This is not the real me. To act contrary to what I want is not acting according to who I really am. And so verse 20 says, "If I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it." Twice he says that. "But sin which dwells in me." The presence of sin still in my life. Even though I'm a justified sinner, even though I'm a child of God, I am adopted into his family. I am a priest and have access to his throne. I am holy in his sight. Yet I sin. That perplexing reality, which is an inconsistency, shows there's another source deep in me somewhere, and Paul calls it indwelling sin. I remember a Puritan writer, John Owen, had a book on just this topic, indwelling sin. It was the topic that brought him out of a kind of a spiritual depression of a perplexing nature. Like, I should be holy, but I'm not where I should be. Why? J.I. Packer, a scholar on the Puritans and a theologian, great theologian, writing the book Now Knowing God, he said when he was a young Christian, reading that from John Owen was like a lifesaver. Because he had thought, okay, now I'm a Christian. I will just go on living righteously. I am righteous in God's sight, so I will live righteously and live holy. And then all of a sudden he keeps struggling. And there's so much sin I'm dealing with. How can I be a Christian? Chapter 7 says, the answer to that is, there's sin somewhere in me still. So if we keep reading, we're going to locate where it's at. Paul concludes, "I find then the principle, evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Me is the one who wants to do good. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." But verse 23, "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. That would be then members of his body, which he mentioned earlier. This is hugely important, so enlightening. My current body is the place where a law of sin is present that is hostile to the law of God. It wages war against my mind where the law of God dwells. It's in my body. It's in the members of my body. No wonder he cries out in verse 24, wretched man that I am, I'm a prisoner. I can't escape my body. I have to live with this body until I die. Wretched man that I am, who shall set me free from the body of this death? This is like living with a corpse, carrying around this thing that's like waging war against what is living. It's a body of death. And so the irony of it is that I am actually, I have two slaveries, according to verse 25. On the one hand, with my mind, I'm a slave to the law of God, literal translation, duleo. I'm a slave to the law of God with my mind. But with the flesh, I'm a slave to the law of sin. That side of me, which has yet to be redeemed, that's still part of the not yet. Chapter 8 is going to say, I have the spirit of adoption, but I don't yet have my adoption, which is the redemption of my body. The not yet side of me is still enslaved to sin. And there's a law or a principle in there that wages war against the other side of me, which is a slave to the law of God. This is what justification has brought me. I have been given the Holy Spirit, and my spirit has been made alive. And so these two principles remain within the believer all the way till they die. Now chapter 8 is going to say, praise the Lord, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and of death. And then it explains how that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Progress will be made, for every Christian, but that doesn't go without a warfare. Chapter 8, verse 13 actually describes it as a putting to death the deeds of the body. We are under obligation, verse 12, he says, not to live to the flesh, according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you must die. If there's no sanctification in you, no holiness, and that law that's in your body is just dominating your behavior, your deeds, in other words, your works, your behavior, your actions, you will die. Paul's clear about that. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that he will also reap, Galatians 6 says. If he sows to the flesh, from the flesh he'll reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit he'll reap eternal life. Christians sow to the Spirit because they are led by the Spirit. He leads them to fight against the deeds of the body so that they won't do what they want, what the body would want then. Galatians chapter 5 speaks about these things at length, just like Romans 8 does. So, yes, I'm free from the penalty of sin and its power. I'm no longer defined by that behavior. But I can't escape the presence of sin. I'm trapped in this body. It will continue to tempt me. But chapter 8 says, my behavior, my deeds, do not have to be defined, and they will not be defined, by that flesh. The Spirit fights against and desires against the flesh so that I don't do what I want. I am led by the Spirit. And Paul says, all those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. It will be bloody. It will be hard. It will be a killing. So, I hope you can see now where this issue comes to play. Maybe it's in the genes. Maybe, as you know, Genesis pictures with Sodom, there seems to be two influences on the behavior at Sodom. One is generational, going all the way back to an incident of exposure in with Ham and his father Noah, where grandson Canaan is cursed. And I'm not sure I understand all that, but it seems to be a generational effect. The other is a societal effect, where there's inhospitality. Ezekiel 16 describes it as selfish indulgence. When they had their prosperity, they didn't feed the poor and the needy. They didn't care for people. And so that selfish, indulgent, inhospitable society, that's so different than Abraham or even Lot in that story, who took in the guests, that inhospitable society then turns to abominations, Ezekiel said, which is homosexuality. I don't know, you know, where all those, you know, cultural effects, generational effects embed themselves over time within the flesh, or how they do it. But I do believe that there are people who are born this way, as it were, or at least find themselves at an early age with these kind of desires, and they didn't do something personally to put those desires there, and they feel instinctive. They feel like, this is who I am. And I think Romans 7 says, that's who your flesh is. That's what it would say to all of us. Every Christian has flesh, passions, appetites, lust, all sorts of breeding ground for sin, or a law within the members of our body that's hostile towards God's law. To identify that as flesh does two things. Number one is, it says, I am responsible for this. I can't just say, I can't help it, and then give into it. Because that's not normal. It's not according to the way God made me. This is, whether it's generational, societal, or personal, brought on myself, this is not the way God intended for me to be. It's part of original sin at the very least, and added on top of it, societal and personal. And so I am held responsible for this side. That's on the one hand. There's a disconnect between how I find my body now and how God made it to be. As he made us in the beginning, male and female, for heterosexual marriage, all that Jesus affirmed in his ethic of marriage when he went back to the beginning. If we have any doubts about that, Matthew 19 questioned about divorce and remarriage. Jesus went back to the beginning, and he defined us as male and female, and said, for that reason, because we are male and female, for that reason, a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Hence they are no longer two, but one, he says, and whom God has joined together, no man is put asunder. Jesus based ethics not on the stubbornness of the society for which the law of Moses even allowed divorce. That was tolerated, but the moral law is based on the beginning. And so, as people who joyfully concur with the law of God, verse 22, we agree with that, and we say our flesh is abnormal. The norm is creation. And what we find ourselves now, every single Christian, is with flesh that is abnormal. That helps us, on the one hand, to identify that's not who I was intended to be. That's not who God made mankind to be. And then second, the other joyful news from Romans 8 is, and that really isn't who I am. Even if I give into it, even if I lust, even if I stumble and sin, that's not who I am. Twice Paul says, I am not the one doing that very thing. He separates himself out, the real me, from that flesh acting. Because the real me actually delights in the law of God, if I'm a real Christian. And so the real me hates this, finds it a wretched existence, and longs for the deliverance. And so, the deliverance is not changing the flesh. The deliverance is not living according to the flesh. And this is huge in its implications. Ed Shaw talked about in his book that he struggled for 10 years with the idea that he needed to somehow have heterosexual desires. If he was going to be a godly Christian, he needed to have desires for women. And he couldn't. Try as he did, pray as he did, he's never had it. And I think that's flesh showing up. He thinks it's flesh showing up. It's a temptation in and of itself. It is not his own personal sinful doing. It's part of the original sin and the fall. Now, if he gives into that temptation, then that deed is sin. But flesh always tempts us, and flesh then is something that we have to recognize we live with, and we overcome its behavior, its deeds. So the solution here is not to change the flesh. God never promised to redeem the flesh. God has only promised that we would not act in accordance with the flesh. If we walk according to the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh, Paul said. Do you notice that actually assumes every Christian will still have the desires of the flesh? What will be different and unique about the Christian is they will not act upon it then. And they'll more and more not act upon it. They will continue to stumble. They'll continue to be some sense of sin involved in life. Maybe gross sins, big sins, get diminished or even killed off, like Romans 8 says, but we'll never get to the sinless perfection that all that acting according to the flesh is put away. We will always live a contradictory life. But the good news is the progress given in chapter 8, the reality of the Holy Spirit. Let me just give you an example of this. I'm going to switch the subject so you understand it a little better. Years ago, I read a book by Erwin Lutzer, former pastor at Moody Church in Chicago. It was called something to the effect of Overcoming Bad Habits. And I was interested in being a better pastor and counseling people better. And he made the very strong point that a lot of times people who had struggles with alcohol will go 10 years sober, free of alcohol, and then all of a sudden fall off the wagon. And in looking into the situation, it was often the case that the person assumed they finally were healed. I'm no longer, I'm beyond that now. And that became their fatal undoing for falling back into a cycle of sin. And of course, they need to get, if they're a true Christian, and things to get back on the wagon, as it were, to fight against it. But it's messy and it's horrible. It's feeling. It's an awful experience. And so he looked at it and his conclusion was that we should never assume that we are beyond an issue. Of course, AA has that same approach. I'm an alcoholic. They'll start their meetings. They talk about that. I identify as an alcoholic for life. I think that's the wrong application. The right insight is I have flesh that will always be susceptible to that sin that was even given to me somehow through my genes or through my family or through my society or through my personal choices, something. I always have that flesh, and I can never and should never drop my guard against it, because that won't go away till I die or am raptured to be with Jesus. But where AA is wrong is that that flesh does not define my identity. That's not the real me. The real me has been redeemed by Jesus and is led by the Spirit because I'm a son of God. And so as the real me is then led, I am going to put to death the deeds of that body that has that law of sin in it. In other words, the behaviors, the actions. More and more, I will conform to the image of Christ as the Holy Spirit works in my life. I know this to be a reality through a friend of mine. I mean, having been an alcoholic for 10 years of his life, I remember him telling me he didn't even want alcohol to be in his house, in mouthwash. That's a high sensitivity. Well, that's due to the fact that flesh has been conditioned. I think Augustine is a great example. Having been so accustomed to heterosexual lust for years, his coming to Jesus in that great scene in the garden where he hears tola lege, that coming to Jesus and putting on Christ and making no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust, the very verse in Romans chapter 13 that saved him, that moment sent him into a life of celibacy. He didn't marry. You say, well, he could have had a lawful marriage and all. I don't know how well he would have done. He was so accustomed to that heterosexual lust that for him, it's just like my friend with alcohol, total abstinence. And I think there's huge value and wisdom in that, because it recognizes the flesh is not redeemed and the flesh goes with me. I'm imprisoned with it. Thankfully, God fights it, but I don't ignore it. And so at this point, somebody might say, but if you're born that way, you can't help being who you are. In fact, it would be wrong to ask somebody who's born that way to be somebody different than they are. The irony of it is, the book of Romans teaches, yes, you do need to be who you are. The good news is, Christian, your flesh does not define you. That's not who you are. You are a son of God. And all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. That's the real you. Even when you fall, you hate it. It's not what you want. The real you delights in God's law and wishes that what was back at the Garden of Eden, defining male and female, was me. The good news is that the warped and twisted way that we find ourself now in our flesh is not us. We've been redeemed. We've been bought with a price. We've been given a new identity in Christ. This is so thorough in the New Testament. The whole book of Ephesians operates on this. If you saw that recent movie of The Overcomer, that came out recently, it was, this whole thing was the premise of that. The girl wrote out every statement of identity in Ephesians 1. I am forgiven. I am chosen. I am adopted. I am, that's who I am. Then chapters 4, 5, and 6, the second half of the book says, now live out who you are in Christ. You are so, your future is so certain, and you are so held within his grip that it's as if you're already seated with him in the heavenlies. In fact, having his Spirit in you, you are already connected to that in truth, in reality. And so The irony of it is that we actually do need to live out our reality, our identity. But what is our identity? Well, on the one hand, if I look at I'm body and soul or body and spirit, I'm an inner man, outer man. If I look at my body, I go, my real identity, what I'm held accountable for, is back in the Garden of Eden. It's backwards. I can't look presently and say, this is who I am, just because I feel this way. I am held to the standard, even by Jesus himself, of what original creation is, what original male is, and original female. They're very biological because they become one flesh. And so I look back there and say, I own it. That's who I am. As I am human and have a body, and this body is biologically male or female, I affirm that side of my identity. But I recognize that has been twisted and warped, and I may not even feel what it was originally intended to be. That's according to my body. But according to my spirit, the real me, who I really am, I don't look at the present there either. I look at the future. I look at what I will be. Because it's so certain. God calls it as if I already am it. He does this all the time in Scripture. If you're familiar with this, you know, it calls a 75-year-old Abram, and then later on calls him Abraham. A father of a people, then calls him father of a many people. He doesn't even have a son yet. God often calls us by what we will be. And thinking truthfully, we then think the same way. We start talking to ourselves and believing based on what his promises in Christ says we will be. And so what will we be? Resurrected. Perfect body. In fact, I would even say genderless. It's really interesting to me that according to Jesus, in the resurrection, there will be no marriage. We will be like the angels. Of course, the angels are spirits. Even our bodies in the resurrection will no longer be soulish bodies of flesh and blood. In other words, bodies bent down to the earth, but heavenly bodies, spiritual bodies, will be like Christ. And so it's interesting. Even marriage, since marriage is a picture of Christ and his church, and gender came about because of God's idea of marriage, I'll make for Adam a helper opposite him. Once marriage is fulfilled, gender goes away. Because marriage goes away. And we are then, we're caught up with, it's like gender is transcended to a higher level. We can only point at it now with the gender labels that are given to God. And of course, the Son of God is man. He's human as male. But we don't know Christ any longer according to the flesh, Paul says. And so that existence in some regards even transcends our current gender, which I think is more tied to our body than our future. And so I look at myself and I say, there's where I am as spirit. I am a Christian. I am a son of God. I am a child of my heavenly Father. I am adopted into his family. That's my real identity. And I have all the riches in Christ. And so Romans 6 then pictures that as critical. My identity, what I think about myself, talk to myself, and call myself, is critical for my holiness. Verse 11 says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. It's a command to reckon myself or classify myself a particular way. Dead to sin, dead with regard to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Literally, I'm to think of myself as having already died and been raised with Christ, resurrected. My future is so certain, I should think of myself that way. I like to give the analogy to college students, think of yourself as having already graduated and being employed. Now go back to your studies with a fresh attitude. I think we would live our lives so differently. We wouldn't try to prop up false identities and perfectionistic tendencies if we lived in the light of the certainty of our resurrection and the certainty of our being accepted in God's presence, which is the certainty of justification. Once that's in place, notice verse 13, then present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, with that identity in place, come to God as one alive from the dead. Not defined by your body. Not defined by your past. No. Defined by your spirit and defined by your future. Come to God like that, as that person. Say, Lord, I am ready to do your will. And I present to you all these members of my body, which have the law of sin in them. But I want them to do your service, to do what is right. And so I willingly offer them to you. Contrary to what my flesh desires, the Spirit is leading me, and I'm offering them to you. Is it plausible for a man or a woman to live that way, contrary to their flesh, for the rest of their lives? That's the question that Ed Shaw asks in his book, Same-Sex Attraction in the Church, because he is pledged to a celibate life, and he believes it's plausible in the church that as Jesus was single and then called on those who were his disciples, who did the will of God and said, these are my brothers and my sisters and my mother, that so also anybody who may never have, and in this case, unless God did a miracle, will not have a family, can look at church and say, my family. Now, Ed has found that to be plausible. My question is it plausible? Is it reasonable to ask somebody to live contrary to their flesh for a lifetime? My answer to that is, every single Christian does that. That's Romans chapter 8. They do not walk according to the flesh. If they did, they would die. They would not go to heaven. It would be death to them. But they have the Holy Spirit leading them. They do not walk according to the flesh. They walk according to the Spirit. Ponder that with me. That is amazing, liberating hopefulness. And it has been testified to for 20 centuries, whether it's an Ed Shaw writing this book or his friend Sam Albury writing his book, or if it's an Augustine writing his confessions back in the 4th century, or multiple testimonies that we can go to in the church, like my friend who was 10 years every day an alcoholic, but now is leading others into freedom. That's the power of Christ at work in us. And the question comes down to faith. Will we believe it? May the Lord grant through the Word to believe it. Because one thing the Word does is it tells us what God has not promised. And that false belief would tempt us then to not go on in the Christian life and not pursue holiness. But once we realize, as John Owen did and J.I. Packer did, where the reality is that the flesh is never going to be redeemed, but I don't have to live according to the flesh. In fact, I can put to death the deeds of the body. Then a brand new possibility opens up. And I find myself with a different identity, an identity in Christ. I think this is a great message to be heard. I think it goes past some of the issues that we may never know the answer for, like is it in the genes or not in the genes. It gives us something firm to stand on, the revealed Word of God. And I pray that this is an encouragement to you and to those that you might work with someday and know and love. And so may the Lord do that for good. Thank you.